The gospel lesson comes from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Luke chapter 24, beginning to read at verse 13. Why, there were two of them on that very day who were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles distant from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with one another about all these things that had taken place. And it happened that as they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself drew near and went along with them. Their eyes were held in check, and they did not recognize him. He said to them, "What are these matters that you are throwing back and forth at one another as you walk?" And they stood still, looking glum. One of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only one staying in Jerusalem, and you don't know the things that have happened in it in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a man, a prophet, mighty in word and deed, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our leaders handed him over to a death sentence and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one about to redeem Israel. On top of all this, this is the third day since these things took place. But even some women of our number astounded us. They were at the tomb early, and when they didn't find the body, they came claiming that they have also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb, and they found it just as they had said, as the women had said, but they did not see him. And he said to them, 'Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things about himself. When they drew near to the village where they were going, and he himself made as though he would go further, and they constrained him, saying, 'Stay with us, because it's toward evening and the day is far spent.' And he entered to stay with them. Now it happened that as he was reclining at table with them, when he took the bread, he gave thanks. But when he broke it, he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from them. And they said to one another, 'Did not our hearts keep burning within us as he was speaking to us on the road and as he was opening to us the scriptures?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. And when they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, those people said, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they themselves began to explain the things that had happened on the road, and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread." Sometimes it's a good thing if you walk somewhere instead of driving your car. You know, when you do that, even though it's in familiar territory, you notice the cracks in the sidewalk then. And you notice which homes have had to dig up their sewer line in the front yard because of problems they were having. And you notice who it is that has white trash bags and who has dark green and who has brown trash bags. All those sorts of details that when you're not forced to take it slower, you just don't notice. So it helps to walk. That's a good thing those two disciples were walking that Resurrection Sunday, because if they had had a Grand Am, I doubt if they would have even picked up that hitchhiker, and even if they had, in 7 miles would have been over so quickly, there wouldn't have been time for a decent extended conversation. But if you have to walk for 7 miles. Now you can talk then. You can get something accomplished and something discussed. And I just want us to keep our ear to the page this morning and follow them on that journey and take it in the segments in which they took it. The first segment of the journey, first of all, we can call hearing the tragedy. That's in verses 13 to 24. Hearing the tragedy. Well, these two disciples, one's named Cleopas and one is unnamed. We don't know who he was, but they weren't the one of any of the 12 or the 11. And they're walking on their way to this village about 7 miles away called Emmaus. Perhaps it was northwest of Jerusalem. We can't be sure. As they go on their way, they're talking about everything that has happened as their worlds have tumbled in on them during these last few days of Jesus' crucifixion and so on. And a stranger comes along as they're talking, and they don't recognize him. It says their eyes were held in check. That's a subtle way of saying God kept them from recognizing him. And he asked them, they probably assumed he was another pilgrim that had been up to Passover and was on his way home, and they asked him, and he asked them what it was that they were batting around as they went down the road. And they said, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's gone on? What do you mean? Have you been in your motel all these days? Don't you read the papers? Don't you watch the news? Where have you been? Don't you know about all the things that have taken place in Jerusalem lately? And he said, what things? And it all tumbled out. And so as you hear their tragedy, notice something about what they say. Notice how tenacious their faith is, even in their tragedy. Do you hear what Cleopas said in verses 19 to 21. What things? Well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And you need to remember how our chief priests and our leaders handed him over and crucified him. And we were hoping he was the one about to redeem Israel. Do you hear what they're saying? Their hope had been placed on him, and now their hope was shattered. But when they think about their hope, they still can't let go of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the center of their focus. What's all their concern about Jesus of Nazareth, the mighty prophet, the hopeful redeemer? And notice that they take a stand. They're unashamed to declare anything about him. They unabashedly tell this stranger, and they even set themselves against what the high priests and their leaders had done. That could be a risky thing with a stranger. But unashamedly, they speak of Jesus of Nazareth as the center of their hope, disappointed perhaps. But still, even in this time, their love cannot let go, and their faith, though perhaps wavering and appearing to have no basis at all, shattered as it may have been, it's still focused upon Jesus of Nazareth, prophet and redeemer. You suppose that has any carryover to a disciple's situation today? Do you ever suppose that there are those times when you may be walking in darkness and you may think your faith is about to give way, and yet somehow you can't let go of Jesus of Nazareth, mighty prophet and expected redeemer? You may think your faith is pretty weak, but you know something? If you have a God-given faith, it takes a lot to smash it, doesn't it? Even in their tragedy, even in this darkness they were going through, they could not let go of Jesus of Nazareth. You just may need to hear that, because you may walk in similar circumstances. But not only how tenacious their faith was, but as you hear this tragedy, we could look at their skepticism, how valuable their skepticism is. You see it in the last of verse 21 through verse 24. And we don't need to go into the three views of their reference to the third day. They said, on top of all this, it's the third day since all these things, have happened. And we don't need to go into what they may have meant or not meant or not known about that. But notice what they say. They seem to say, now there are some straws in the wind. There are some women of our number who astounded us. They were at the tomb early. And when they didn't find his body, they came back claiming to have seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And only that, but some of our number went out and they substantiated that. It was as those women said, but him they did not see. Now, when the witness of the women was given to the disciples, it really wasn't taken as valid. This is nothing against women at all. But in that time, and in their culture, and in their situation, the witness of women was not valid as a legal witness. You say, yes, but the Lord God made women the premier witnesses of the resurrected Christ. I know, but the Lord does a lot of strange things that don't meet human calculations. But these are disciples, and you don't take as valid the witness of women. It's almost as if you question it in their situation. And they did have men go and authenticate it. Well, it really was as the women said, but they did not find him. There's a certain skepticism about their whole approach to these reports. And it may not have helped them, but I'm glad they were skeptical. You see, this tells me something. It tells me that if they were going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, they were going to have to be convinced against their will. This was not something, and these accounts about Jesus having risen from the dead, this was not something that was the product of a wish fulfillment, you know. That they, you see, that's the view of some people and some scholars sometimes will say, well, you see, the disciples were just so enamored with Jesus that when he was dead, they just couldn't believe that it was all over. And so they wanted it to go on. And so they kind of conjured up, not being really devious, but they just loved him so much. And so they wanted him to be alive. And so they had to manufacture kind of these stories about, you know what wish fulfillment's like. I remember when I was about 5 years old, there was a certain outfit that I wore to church every Sunday. It was a kind of a pullover, short-sleeved shirt, kind of a knit sort of a thing, and I liked it. It was pretty nice. It was okay. And then I wore these pants. We wore the same, those days you wore the same thing every Sunday until you grew out of it, you know. And there were these pants. They were kind of brown pants with orangish-type specks in them and so on. And they were kind of baggy. At least I thought they were baggy, and I didn't like those pants. But that was my Sunday outfit. That's what you had to wear. And I decided I was going to try to change that. And I thought, you know, if my pants became lost, I wouldn't have to wear them to church on Sunday. And I remember distinctly folding them up in my third floor room where we boys stayed. And I put them under an old baseball game that was on the table. And I couldn't find my pants. I went down, I told my mom, you know, I can't find my pants because my pants were lost because I wanted them to be lost. That's wish fulfillment. So on. Well, you see, this is what is often thought to be the case as people look at the resurrection narratives. But if you read this material in the four Gospels over and over, you'll find that in every case, the disciples that were involved were not in any situation for wish fulfillment. In fact, they were, if anything, not going to believe in any hope unless it was given, solid evidence was given to them. It had to be given. They weren't going to take this. You see, it wasn't a matter of, they were not a bunch of airheads that were sort of mushy sentimentalists wishing Jesus into existence against fact. And if they come out of this believing that Jesus really rose from the dead, they will have to be convinced against their will. And people like that, I can trust their testimony. They're not merely wanting him. That's one reason, one of the internal reasons why I find very convincing the fact and the allegation of the New Testament makes that Jesus rose indeed from the dead. So their skepticism is valuable, but most of all, notice how near their comfort was. Right at the beginning in verses 15 and 16, it says that as they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself drew near and went along with them. They didn't recognize him, but Jesus himself drew near and went along with them. You see that? Jesus was already there in their despair. He heard it all, but they didn't realize it. Do you think there's any spillover for the disciple today? Are there any times when your eyes, as it were, don't sense or see the presence of your Lord? And if you only knew how near your Comforter was, there all the time, as he was with the disciples, heard all their despair, but they didn't realize it. Hearing the tragedy. Well, secondly, you look at the next movement and of the story, and we see explaining the scriptures. You see that in verses 25 to 27. You can imagine, after hearing this account of despair and disappointment, how you and I might have responded to them. I would have probably responded something like this. I would have said to them, "Well, I know I really can't feel the disappointment as acutely as you feel it, but I think I can understand how devastated and how crushed you must be. I mean, the least you could do is offer some solace and some attempted understanding." And how did Jesus respond to their tragedy and their woe? "Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." This fellow says to them, "Don't you guys believe the Bible?" Why, how harsh can you be? Not that he said it harshly, but at least it was a rather surprising comment. Then he says, "Ought not, did not the Christ," verse 26, "the Messiah, have to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Where was the problem here with them? Why did he have to explain the scriptures? Well, the problem for the disciples was not so much the matter of the resurrection. It may have been a problem for Greeks, but it wasn't a problem for the disciples so much. What was really the big bugaboo was that you had a Messiah who suffered. Now, there may have been some overtones in first century Judaism of a suffering Messiah, but there weren't many. And when a first century Jew basically thought of Messiah, that's the term for the Christ, when he thought of the Messiah, you never associated suffering with him. You associated victory and rule and so on, and kingship. You see, it would be one thing for the disciples, these disciples, as with others, they would amen Isaiah 9:7, you know, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom," and so on. There's the Messiah. He's reigning. He's ruling. And his glorious kingdom will come when he defeats his enemies and delivers his people and rules on earth and so on. Well, they had that down. But that you associate a Messiah, the Christ, with suffering, didn't compute. You know, there are certain ideas that just don't mix in some people's minds. I think I've told you before that when I was growing up in my father's house, there was always a rule that obtained for us five boys. That is, there was to be no whistling in the house. Well, we don't know where that rule came from. I asked my mother once and she said she didn't know. She thought that probably Grandpa hadn't allowed Pop to whistle in the house, and so naturally Pop shouldn't allow his sons to whistle in the house. But what, at any rate, you never did that. And if you happen to forget it and try to express your joy in such cadences, you would hear this kind of deep, growling voice coming out of his study, "No whistling in the house." Well, it's just a law of the place. Now, that doesn't have to be so. That's no moral issue. I mean, being in the house and whistling, you know, they don't have to be mutually exclusive, but they just didn't mix. That's just the way it was, and you just have to make your peace with that. The Messiah and suffering, they just didn't mix. It just didn't compute. They just weren't connected. And so Jesus said, had to take them through explaining the scriptures, it is necessary. The Christ, the Messiah, must suffer these things. It's a very strong word in verse 26. He must. It's necessary. And then enter into his glory. If you're going to get the biblical picture of the Messiah, he says, you must see the suffering and then the glory. And you must see both components in that. And so what did he do? He began from Moses, the first five books of the Bible, verse 27, and from all the prophets, and he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things about himself. So what did he do? I suppose he said, Cleopas, is that your name? You remember back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, you remember when the Lord God was speaking to the tempter and he said, he, that is the seed of the woman who's to come, this victorious man who is someday going to come, he will crush your head, but you will crush his heel. Now when you think about this, and you think this victorious man that is to come, and if he's going to fatally crush the enemy and the tempter, and yet it says that the tempter is going to crush his heel, doesn't that suggest, doesn't that infer some kind of suffering that this coming victorious man will go through? Perhaps he took them to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and chapter 34, where Moses had said, the Lord had said through Moses, and Moses had said that the Lord God would raise up for Israel a prophet like me, Moses said. Well, what did that mean? Well, that meant that he meant that there would be a prophet somewhere down the line of prophets who would have the same stature as Moses did, who would be the mediator over God's people. And if this man, if this prophet comes who has such a stature like Moses, if he is going to come, then won't he experience the same kind of things that Moses did? What did he experience? Oh, in Exodus 2, Israel themselves tended to reject Moses. You know, they said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? And then you read in the book of Numbers, chapter 11 through 14, how they rejected Moses' authority and how they rebelled against him in the wilderness. Have you ever read, Cleopas, the book of Numbers recently? If that's the case, if he's going, the coming one is going to be a prophet with the same stature like Moses over all God's people and so on, isn't he going to experience the rejection and the suffering and so on that Moses did? Don't you think that might be so? And then perhaps he took him into the prophets. Perhaps he took him to Isaiah chapter 49. And he said, you remember that servant of the Lord in Isaiah 49 who was supposed to be the one to redeem Israel? And you remember how the prophet records the servant's words in Isaiah 49 verse 4? You remember how he says, but I have said I've labored for nothing in vanity? He depicts the servant of the Lord as one who's discouraged over his apparent failure in his mission to redeem Israel. Doesn't that at least indicate that this servant of the Lord, this Messiah, is going to meet some static from God's people? He's going to suffer some rejection? And then he took him on over into Isaiah 50 and verse 6, where it's still talking about the Lord's servant who is coming to his people to bring the word of God to them and sustain them. But that servant is represented in Isaiah 56, verse 6, as saying, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Cleopas, don't you think that suggests suffering? Or go over to chapter 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. With his stripes we are healed. And then do you notice verse 8, Cleopas? Do you notice that it says, he was stricken for the transgression of my people. And so whoever that's referring to in Isaiah 53, it can't refer to the people at large as suffering for other people. It can't refer to Israel as suffering because it says that the one who suffered was stricken for the transgression of my people. And if Israel's the object of his suffering, then that suffering has to be done by an individual of that servant of the Lord. We could just say the Messiah.
And then I suppose as they were going along about the fifth mile, perhaps Jesus was taking them into the book of Zechariah. He said, you know, I think there was something that happened a couple of weeks ago in Jerusalem, someone coming into the seated on a donkey into Jerusalem and so on. You remember how that talk is talked about in Zechariah chapter 9. Remember it says to Zion, look, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, some translations read, humble and riding on an ass and so on. And Jesus perhaps said to him, but you know what those words are there. You know what the Hebrew says, he comes to you, your king comes righteous and literally one who has been saved. What's that mean? That implies that he's been rescued out of some distress. He's had to be taken out of some turmoil. He's had to be delivered from some affliction. And then you notice that when it says humble and riding on an ass, that the word for humble, how's that to be translated sometimes? Well, it's often translated afflicted or poor. Oh yes, isn't that a strange way to describe a king coming to you who is righteous, who has been saved out of some difficulty and distress, and who is afflicted and riding on a donkey? Some description for a king. Oh yes, I grant you, in the very next verse it says his dominion will be from sea to sea. But do you see how you've got the Messiah there, the king who's to come? And he's one who's had to be saved out of some distress by God, and he is afflicted. You have his experience of suffering along with his kingly might. Do you see the picture of the Messiah? Perhaps he took them into Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where it depicts the response of Israel in repentance in the last days. And Yahweh, the Lord, says, at least in the Hebrew text, he says, they will look to me, whom they have pierced through, and they will mourn for him, that is the Messiah, and so on. It's interesting that the Lord there says, they shall look to me, whom they have pierced. That when they pierce the Messiah, he's implying they have pierced the Lord himself. And so in Zechariah 12:10, the Lord is saying that this Messiah is both divine and suffering. He's been pierced through by his own people. Well, Zach, he could take them further, but you see what Jesus could have done as he worked through all the scriptures, underscoring, you see, the Messiah is one who had to suffer. You may say, I didn't come here this morning to be dragged through the prophecy of Zechariah. I wanted to come to smell lily pollen and feel springy. But you have to understand the kind of Christ Jesus is, the kind of Messiah he is. And Jesus is saying, you have to see him as the suffering one and the coming king. Messiah had to suffer these things. Now you see, what Jesus is trying to say as he takes them through the scriptures, if you only knew the scriptures, sometimes if you only have some light, if you only have some knowledge, it can relieve a great difficulty. A number of years ago, we had just purchased a 79 Mazda station wagon. It was a demonstrator, but it was new to us, so it was a new car, essentially. And one of the boys and I were at the college where I was teaching at the time, and we hopped in the car. We were ready to go somewhere, leave the college. And I tried to start it, but the key in the ignition switch, it wouldn't turn. And tried it several times. I didn't want to force it because, you see, I've done stupid things before of trying to force it and just wrench it, you know, twisting the key. I didn't want to do something like that. And yet it was frustrating. I couldn't. It just wouldn't budge. I didn't know what to do. After a while, you know, the heat begins to rise, and you begin to express your self-pity. You know, oh my, I finally get to the point where I buy a new car so I don't have to have somebody else's troubles, and what do I get? And so on. You can go on like that. And then you look at the time, you realize you have to be somewhere, and you can't go anywhere. We don't need to play the whole cassette over. Then you might take out the instruction book, you know, in the glove compartment, and you leaf through it, and you find a place where it says that if the ignition seems frozen, try wiggling the steering wheel. It's locked, yes, but there is a little give, and when you do that, lo and behold, it frees up the ignition switch, and you start the car up, and you Go on your way. And life is grand again. Just a little information. That's something to get you on the right track. It can make a big difference. And this is why Jesus took the pains to take them through the scriptures so that they might understand the kind of Messiah they had. Now, this tells us something as Christian believers about Jesus' method, which I think has a spillover for us today. Notice what he's doing here. Notice that it was more important for these two disciples to hear Christ than to see him at that point. You see, Jesus could have dispelled their gloom and their despair very easily. He could have just said, look, you guys, you don't have to look like a couple of wilted dill pickles. It's me, Jesus, see? He didn't do that. Notice that he didn't give them a neat experience. He gave them clearer knowledge. That's a very important thing to notice. Jesus was not so concerned to bring them relief as to get them to understand the kind of Christ he was. And if they're going to understand the kind of Christ he is, they must go to the scriptures. You see how Christ expects his people to use their minds. If you don't want to use your mind, if you just want to go with the flow, if you want to have a neat experience, then you better get into the New Age movement. You can put your mind on ice and you don't have to bother with it. But you see what Jesus does. His disciples are not called converts, they're called disciples because they learn the kind of Lord and Messiah they have. And the life he gives us is an extended, ongoing discovery in the Christian life, I trust you found it to be so, in which you see fresh elements of the character, the kind of Messiah you have. But notice well what Jesus did. When Jesus gets his disciple, he doesn't just give them instant relief or instant solutions. He puts them in school. And so there was not immediately the eliminating of sorrow, but the learning of Christ. Because if you get to know him, it will do more for your sorrow and your despair than just getting that immediate relief. We don't have time to rub that in or to press it on, but I trust that principle might be of help in your Christian life. We come then to the third section of the story, recognizing the Lord, In verses 28 to 35, we have to omit a good bit here, but you notice what happens as they come to that place, verses 30 and 31. They urge him to stay with them. He does. It says that as he, verse 30, reclined at table with them, when he took the bread, he gave thanks, and when he broke it, he gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened. When it says they were opened, that's Luke's way of saying God made them able to recognize him. We don't know what it was. It might have been the way in which he broke the bread. They may have seen his nail scars in his hand. We don't know exactly, but they recognized him at that point. That's a dangerous thing to take over in a home. Now, that's what Jesus did here. That's what's so strange about verse 30 in a way. I remember one time when I was probably about 10 or 11 years old, we were visiting my grandmother in southeastern Kansas. She lived on a kind of a small farm, and it was always a delight to go there. She was the only grandmother I ever knew. All the others had died before I came along. And so we were there, I remember on one occasion, around the round table in the dining room, and we sat down and were just ready to have grace before we ate. Now, you know, when you go to your mother's place, and from my dad's point of view, it's his stepmother, really, and she was a widow by this time, and you know how some things are a little fuzzy. If you're the oldest son, as my father was, you tend to assume that probably certain responsibilities are yours when you're at your mother's house and so on. I still remember this little scene as we were just about to bow our heads, and of course I just kept my eyes open for a split second. And I happened to see, as we bowed our heads, that my father closed his eyes. You know, you kind of scrunch them when you're going to pray like it hurts. He closed his eyes and his mouth opened. And I thought, oh, Pop thinks he's to have the prayer. And before any sound came out of his mouth, it must have just been zip, zip, Grandma started praying. And she offered grace. And then we said that. Now, that probably only took 2 or 3 seconds, but you can think a lot if you're a 10 or 11-year-old in that amount of time. And I remember distinctly having two different reactions. On the one hand, I was amused, and I thought, boy, she really put Pop in his place. Really showed him who runs the show here. And then the other reaction was, boy, I'm glad Pop didn't get any noise out. That would have really embarrassed him, wouldn't it? You know, but it's dangerous to take control. But that's what Jesus did. You see, the action he did in verse 30 was what the host did, not what the guest did. He goes into their place, but he takes control of the meal. As he breaks the bread, he gives it to them. And at that point, now, notice what they do when they go back that very hour of the night, and they go back and they tell the 11 in verse 35 what had happened about on the road. And then they say, and they told them how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. That clearly impressed them. It was when he broke the bread at the meal that we recognized him. Christ revealed himself to these disciples in a very common, ordinary situation. And they never forgot it. I don't suppose any meal was quite the same afterwards. Christ can be like that, you know. I recall when a few years back, these generic products came out in the grocery stores, and you might go down that one aisle where they were all marooned. If it's super fresh, I think it's green and white packaging, and if it's some other stores, it might be yellow and black packaging, and some it's black and white. Ours were black and white where we shopped, and I still remember going down. You go down and you see everything that you might want to pull off of there, and if you don't find it there, you know you have to go to the more expensive stuff. And I remember pulling off, you know, the strawberry jam and so on, and you look at that kind of very plain label that says, this jam may have less whole fruit than other products and more expensive products, but yet it's a nutritious, you know, the whole thing like it has on Crest toothpaste, sort of. And then at the very end of that, it says, but this jam is suitable for everyday use. Well, that must have really kind of be what Jesus was communicating in part to these disciples. He revealed himself, not in the garden to them, he revealed himself to them, he was disclosed to them in the midst of a very common, ordinary circumstance of life. He was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Somehow I find that immensely comforting to know that the risen Lord, who is still my Lord, is a Lord who is suitable for everyday use. And he's not ashamed to be present with me in the midst of the common, routine, ordinary details and circumstances of life. It clearly impressed the disciples. You may need to know that. Not that you don't, but you just need to have it rubbed in again. He was made known to them in the breaking of the bread, and they never forgot an everyday Savior. Well then, the whole story began in verse 13 where they were going from Jerusalem, and in verse 33 they go back to Jerusalem. Why would they do that at that very time of night when twilight was probably past and it was dark, and to go 7 miles back to Jerusalem? Oh yes, but when you have a risen Savior, you don't mind doing strange things. This risen Savior is the Son of God. And as we bring our worship this morning to a close, I ask that you join with me in our closing prayer as we pray to this Savior and as we ask Him to unbind our sight to behold Him. Let us pray together. Son of God, who manifested yourself to your disciples
in the breaking of bread. Open, we pray thee, the eyes of our faith, that we may not be blind to your nearness, nor unaware of your closeness. Amen.